and we're going to talk about joy today. It's interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. But joy happens to be the second one. Now, I don't know that it's in any order of importance, but definitely love is very, 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 very important. And so if love is first, then I could see how joy could be second. So let's pray and open up this time. Father, we want to just commit this time to you, and we ask for your blessing upon my words, and a blessing upon everybody, and that you would speak to each person specifically something that they need to know, that they will be encouraged or exhorted or some kind of revelation, Father. We ask that because we come to gather around to hear from you, and so we would like to be enlightened and that our eyes would be opened in Jesus' name. I want to read Galatians 5, 22 through 26. And before I get to joy, I really want to say some things about verses 23 through 26. But let's read that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So the fruit of the Spirit, I think that there's at least two things worthy of mentioning inherent in that word fruit. It is obvious that the evidence of God's Spirit in our lives produces these characteristics, these behaviors, and even attitudes, because he lives in our lives. But it also means, the second thing that has a meaning inherent in it, is that these attributes describe who the Holy Spirit is, and therefore who God is. God is love, right? He is joy. In fact, he has a heart full of joy. He is peace. Without him, you can't be at peace with yourself. He is patient. He's kind. He's good, etc. You go through the list. That is the description of God's personality. Galatians 5:23 says, against such there is no law. In other words, this is the free expression of the Holy Spirit of God towards us. There's no law. There's no restraint against the expression and manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no law. Now, when we get in the car and drive, there are a whole bunch of laws that we have to that restrain us, right? Speed limits, stop signs, school zones, driving on the right side of the road would be important, and seat belts, etc. But with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, there is no law. There's no restraint. There's no constriction of his power towards us. Nor in us is there any restraint in demonstrating these fruits towards our brothers and sisters. And I think it's important to realize that so that we don't get all bundled up with the wrong idea. Or bound up is a better word. So I want to continue on then with Paul's train of thought. And so in verse 24... And those who are or belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, what does the flesh mean? A good definition of the flesh is the godless human nature. Everything that raises itself up in rebellion to God, and that's described in the works of the flesh in Galatians 19 through 20, chapter 5, 19 through 21. You want to know whether you're acting as the godless human nature or the flesh, or as an obedient child of God, which of these characteristics or behaviors are primary in your life? But we have to realize that the fruit is a result, not a work, a result of a surrender, of a life surrendered to God. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That is another thing that God has done. It is a spiritual fact. Now, Byron read from Romans 6. I want to read the same thing, because I think it's important in what he's trying Paul is trying to say in Galatians. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now think about that. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And then I'm going to skip a few verses, but down to 11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've always thought that the only way you can reckon yourself dead or accept the fact or just assume that you're dead to sin is only by also putting into your mind being alive to God. You can't stop a negative without adding a positive to it. Does that make sense? And if you want to change a habit, you can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. No, you have to change by adding something positive, something real. And so likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, dead to sin, but alive to God. So the focus is on alive to God. And Paul tells us to reckon this as true. And this is as true as the fact that I have five fingers on my hand. You know, I never question whether I have these five unless, you know, I never question that. I never want to know that I don't have five. But it's just that simple of a thing. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Accept it. There should be no struggle about if it is true or if it ain't true. God said it, and because God doesn't lie or make up stories, it must mean we are dead to sin, but alive to God, able to walk in newness of life. Now, that has something to do with joy. Let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. Oh, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And at the end of the psalm, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Paul also talks about that in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. And you know, I bring things out. I'm going to read this, and it's a quote from the Amplified Bible. And back when I was in college, that was a big deal. You know, and everybody needed to get the Amplified Bible. And basically what the Amplified Bible does is it tries to bring into English the emphasis of the Greek. Meaning, whatever. Thank you. So anyway, Romans 4. 7 and 8 in the Amplified says, blessed and happy and to be envied are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered up and completely buried. Blessed and happy to be envied is the person of whose sin the Lord will take no account nor reckon it against him. So going back to Galatians, he says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. And so what he's trying to get across is that we are dead to sin, right? And I've said that several times. But what does it mean to be dead? Okay, if you were to drive down the road and you see a squirrel that's been dead and got dead, you know, he doesn't, or an armadillo or some type of roadkill. But that animal does not get up. It does not worry. It does not struggle. It does not run. It does not do anything. It's dead. And in the same way, we are dead to sin. Sin has no more power over us. So we are dead, crucified to the flesh and its passions, which you could also say is uncontrollable actions. we're dead to that uncontrollable action that just all of a sudden grabs us. And the desires or temptations, and I would add to that, we're dead to its appetite. Those now no longer control or describe our lives because now we are in the Spirit, because God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, which was ruled by the flesh, the godless human nature, and put us into his kingdom, one of light, truth, love, joy, peace, patience. You get the idea. He says, as he goes on further, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I remember what Ben said about walking. You know, he had Bethany. He had Bethany play a slow song on the keyboard and then a fast one. And basically what he means by walking in the Spirit is doing something that you can do without goofing up. You know, so it's a slow progression. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-meter dash. It's more of a walking. What's something that we can do for an extended time. In other words, if by the Holy Spirit we have our life in God, let us go forward walking in his power, our conduct controlled by the Holy Spirit. A word here is necessary to apply in order to walk in newness of life, and that word is a yield or surrender. We'll talk about this more later. But I want to go on in verse 26. Before we get started with joy, I want to go on. Verse 26, Paul exhorts us not to become conceited. Now, what does he mean, and why does he put that in context of the fruit of the Spirit? Do not become conceited. Well, conceited means you entertain a higher opinion of oneself, having a vain or too high conception of one's own personal value or accomplishments. In other words, you're self-absorbed. Now, that can manifest itself in two different ways. I'm the best or I'm the worst. But it's still being self-absorbed, right? Conceited, the Pharisee, an example. The Pharisee who thanked God that he wasn't like the other men in his prayer. He recounts how good he is or how good he sees himself as. So Paul is saying, don't be proud. Don't be conceited, because even if you're doing pretty well, you still haven't seen the depths of your depravity, the deep layers of your depravity. Paul goes on, and in the Amplified, he says, let us not become vainglorious and self-conceited, competitive and challenging, provoking and irritating to one another. Don't be irritating to one another. And envying and being jealous of one another. Why? Because there's no reason to be envious. There's no reason to be jealous. The Lord told Cain, you know, because he didn't accept his sacrifice and he was jealous of Abel. The Lord told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And in the same way, if we do well, won't we be accepted also? We do well when we focus on the Lord and live unto him in humility and obedience. That focus is so important. What has your mind landed on? That will end up defining your life, what your mind lands on. But now, let's go on to joy, all right? And I want to answer three questions. First of all, what is it? Second, why we have it? And third, how we lose it. First of all, what is it? Well, it's different from happiness. The Declaration of Independence states in so many words that we have an essential principle of free men, and that is the pursuit of happiness. Many old movies end with the words actually on the screen, and they lived happily ever after. Why is it so elusive then? Why can't we attain to it in a lasting experience? John MacArthur had this quote about happiness and the fact that let me just read the quote. He said, we live in a somewhat sad world, a world that knows despair, depression, unfulfillment, dissatisfaction, longing for things that never come to pass. It's kind of a sad reality with an even sadder future, because we have a world of sadness with no hope that anything should necessarily change. The long years of life inevitably become long years of sorrow, punctuated by moments of happiness, which moments become less and less frequent as aging takes place. And that's probably why the highest percentage rate of suicide is among those who are over 65, as the length of years and the decreasing moments of happiness bring about a morbid sadness and lack of satisfaction with life. But you need to know that happiness is not a fruit of the Spirit. In fact, happiness is based on your circumstances. It's related to happenings or happenstance or chance. It may happen, it may not. You may be lucky or you may not be. When we talk about joy, we're not talking about something related to chance at all. We're talking about a deep down confidence that all is well, no matter what the circumstance or problem. And that's what joy is. According to John MacArthur, joy is, and if you could put that on there and leave it on there for a while. Joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel of Christ, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they receive and obey the word of God despite trials and suffering as they keep their focus on God and eternal life. Or eternal glory, I'm sorry. Joy is a gift from God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It originates from Him. It doesn't originate from us. And that is why we have it. It's because it's a gift. It says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, but it was the joy that motivated Jesus to endure the cross. And in Luke chapter 2, listen to this, verses 8, starting at 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." What patience God had to wait until the fullness of times when Jesus could be born. But when he was born, there was no restraint of the joy that was in heaven. And then consider Paul and Silas. In Acts 16, let me read this. Verse 20 through 25. And they brought them to the magistrates. And this is when, after they were preaching, they told the slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination and cast that demon out. And so there was a big problem there. It says in verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. And I sometimes read that the magistrates tore off their own clothes. But it's actually they tore off Paul and Silas's clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Amazing. After being beaten many times, and out of the darkness part of the prison comes this singing of hymns and praising God. That's not natural. It's not self-centered or conceited. That is so uncommon. But their focus was on the Lord, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. One summer when I was in college, I sold door-to-door, some Christian books door-to-door. I think it was the Southwestern Publishing Company. And so I was in South Carolina with some other people, and I went to Columbia because that was in my area that I had to sell, that I was able to sell. And, I had a good time, and I knocked on 20 or 30 doors, and if you can have a good time doing that. But anyway, I found myself late in the afternoon needing to get back to where I was staying, which was in Lexington, South Carolina, which is about 30 miles away from Columbia. And I don't know whether I missed my ride because I was talking to somebody or what happened, but I found myself trying to get hitch a ride, you know, to Lexington. And nobody stopped, and so it was getting dark, and I started singing. Started singing out loud, basically loud as I can, you know, singing some hymns. And I probably did that for 15 or 20 minutes, and it just was, it was great. I didn't worry. I didn't fret. And then I got to a point where I said, well, this, nothing's happening. I need to do something. So I called this guy I'd met that day or the day before who was a Christian, and they were very kind. And so I asked them if they could take me from Columbia to Lexington, and he said he would, and he did, and I got home. The point of the story is that I wasn't all consumed with worry. I wasn't all consumed with fretting about how I was going to get back. I wasn't going to try to walk 30 miles. I wasn't going to think, I didn't have to worry about sleeping in underneath a bridge or anything. But, you know, I enjoyed the Lord, and when it was time not to stop, it was time to call the guy, and I did, and things got worked out. And I made it home. It was, it's focus. And just like Paul and Silas, they were focused on the Lord. And they didn't worry. I mean, they got beat up. They were bleeding. They were in chains, you know. But they had the joy of the Lord. Joy is a gift from God to those who believe the gospel of Christ, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit, because they receive and obey the word of God despite trials and suffering, as they keep their focus on God and eternal glory. So that's maybe where we start talking about how we lose our joy, by taking our focus off of God. We've talked about what joy is. That it's a deep down confidence that all is well, no matter what the circumstances. And if you remember that song, is it by Spafford that "It Is Well with My Soul"? And the situation behind that was that he had just lost three or four of his daughters in a overseas shipping accident, and only his wife was still alive. So you're. He went to England to join his wife, and the way the story goes is where he lost his children, that part of the ocean where he lost his children, he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." That just doesn't happen with happiness. It doesn't happen. We can't do that. It's a gift from God as we focus on Him. And I want to tell you something to illustrate that, a story. It's not a story. It's an experience I had when I was... Kathy and I were newly married, and we were asked to house sit for some friends of her family, and we did. And we got there, and it was getting late, and it was time to go to bed. And so we both walked over to the bedroom, and I happened to see this statue about this high of a monk, you know. And so I thought, that's interesting. I mean, I knew they were Catholics, but you know, I didn't know that. People did that, had stuff in their houses like that. Anyway, that was neither here nor there. But I woke up in the middle of the night, and there at the foot of my bed was this 9-foot-tall vision of that monk. And I felt like he was, I really felt he was there to do me harm. And so I, you know, I just pulled the covers up over my head, and I started praying. And I was too afraid to look again. And then the verse came to my mind that he is greater inside of you than he that is without. And so when I started focusing on that truth and started praising the Lord, I just, the next thing I realized was I fell asleep. I, you know, woke up the next morning. But it's a picture of focus. You know, if we focus, we give Satan power when we focus on him in fear and oh no, what will happen? One of the ways we lose our joy, then, is by taking our eyes off Jesus and putting them on us or someone else or on our problems. There's probably several other ways And I'd like to just talk about some that are more particularly troublesome. John MacArthur identified these in a study on Philippians that I listened to. But the first one he brought up was false salvation. This is why you don't have joy, love, peace, patience, because these things come from the Holy Spirit from inside of you, and the Holy Spirit is not inside of you if you're not saved. My grandmother, her name was Mabel Honeyman, gave me these books about the adventures of a boy. He was probably 10 or 11, and he was lived in Upper Michigan and in the country and did a lot of really cool things. And it was just, he demonstrated in these books such a peace and such a, and also the adventure, that I really wanted to, have what he had. I didn't know what it was exactly, but I kept reading these books. There was about 10 or 15, but finally one of them shared how you come to know Jesus, okay? And it was so easy. All you had to do was pray and ask God. So I did. I confessed that I was a sinner and that I needed Jesus to save me from my sins. And I asked him to come into my life. First thing I noticed was that I didn't get mad and throw temper tantrums anymore. I was 8 or 9, and I was an angry boy, angry young boy. And so I noticed that that was not there anymore. And the second thing I noticed was that I wanted to start reading the Bible. So if you want joy or peace or patience or love, you have to have Jesus in your life, because these are not qualities that come naturally to us. Listen to this, John 15:11. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And another place, John 17:13, Jesus says, "And now come I to thee, to God, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I want to go ahead and read that verse in the Amplified. And listen to what it says. "And now I am coming to you," Jesus said. "I'm coming to you," coming to God. "I say these things while I am still in the world, so that my joy may be made full and complete and perfect in them." That's us. "That they may experience my delight fulfilled in them, that my enjoyment may be perfected in their own souls, that they may have my gladness within them filling their hearts." Now, let me make it perfectly clear. We don't have this joy because of all the great things or blessings that God gives us. We have this joy as we come to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and our desires to serve him. In other words, fulfill his will instead of our own. It sounds like what Jesus said as he was praying in the garden before his crucifixion. "Not my will, but thine be done," doesn't it? And you can also see how this relates to joy from the scripture, because the scripture says, "Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Another thing, you know, we're talking about how we can lose our joy. And we talked about false salvation. That's the very beginning point. But if you are saved, one of the quickest ways to lose your joy is sin. Especially deliberate sin. It will always steal your joy. Unbelief or not believing God's word is sin. And that is probably the first step in all these other failings which steal our joy. John 16 says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me." So how do you return to the Lord? How do you get out of this place of sin? Well, it's repentance. You agree with God. You ask his forgiveness. Another thing that steals our joy is not understanding God's sovereignty. God is in control of all of this. All things are working together according to his purpose, for your benefit, for your conformity to Christ. But if we don't understand this or believe this, it produces in us worry and anxiety and feeling the threat of others controlling our lives or our own inability to control or succeed in our life. We have to believe that God is in control, that he is sovereign. Another thing that steals our joy is prayerlessness. Failing to commit things to the Lord, leaving them to yourself to fret or worry over. Prayerlessness will steal your joy because you scramble all over this world trying to find solutions to the dilemmas that only God can solve. In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We have to go to God. He's there for us. He's not just there, he's here. And we need to acknowledge him, and we need to stop doubting that he cares. Because he does. Everything he does because he wants to conform us to Christ, and he cares about us. So another thing that will steal your joy is ingratitude, being unthankful. Nothing will steal your joy more quickly than thinking you deserve more or that this is unfair. You know, what I'm going through is unfair. In Jude, when you're unthankful, you are in the company of these people. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. A little bit further says, these are grumblers and complainers. These are ungrateful people. You know, as parents, we want our children to recognize the sacrifices that we've made for them and the things that we do for them. God wants us to recognize the sacrifices he's done for us and the things that he's done for us. There's nothing worse than an ungrateful child. And there's nothing worse than an ungrateful child of God. So stop being ungrateful. Be thankful. Another thing that steals our joy is fear of the future. Why do some people always imagine that the worst possible thing is going to happen in every situation? They go around in fear all the time. Fear of failure. Fear of what people think, fear of illness, fear of old age, constant fear of the future. Jesus says, take no thought for what you shall eat and drink, what you shall wear. He will provide. Don't let your heart be troubled. This story, I want to recount a story I read in a book, Charles Swindoll. He said, I remember one night when I was taking care of a couple of our grandchildren. It was late in the evening, but since grandfathers usually let their grandchildren stay up longer than they should, they were still awake. We were laughing, messing around, and having a great time together when we suddenly heard a knock on the door. Not the doorbell, but a mysterious knocking. Immediately, one of my grandsons grabbed hold of my arm. It's okay, I said. The knock came again, and I started to the door. My grandson followed me, but he hung onto my left leg and hid behind me as I opened the door. It was one of my son's friends who had dropped by unexpectedly. After the person had left and I closed the door, my grandson, still holding onto my leg, said in a strong voice, "We don't have to worry. We don't have anything to worry about, do we?" And I said, "No, we don't have anything to worry about. Everything's fine." You know why he was strong? Because he was hanging on to protection. As long as he was clinging to grandfather's leg, he didn't have to worry about a thing. Another thing that steals our joy is unwillingness to accept forgiveness or give it. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may not feel like God has so readily forgiven us, especially if we continue in that sin at a later time. But this is where we have a choice. We can either believe what God has said, or we can believe what we feel. And if you know what God says and won't accept his grace and mercy, you got a problem. You're placing your opinion over God. You're trying to make up for your failure by balancing it out with good things that you do, or with self-punishment, however many lashes you need to give yourself. It reminds me of a movie I saw, you know, of an old monk who would do that all the time. What is it called?
Flagellation.
Yeah, flagellation. You know, he would just be hitting himself with this whip. He was not joyous because he would not receive God's forgiveness for him. And in the meantime, your blessed relationship with God is destroyed. And joy is gone because you won't accept his forgiveness. The last one that I want to bring up that steals our joy is half-hearted commitment. This will quickly steal your joy. Several years ago, I guess it was a New Year's Eve party that we had here at the church, and we would play games and stuff, and I remember getting into a poker game with several people. I mean, we didn't have hardly any money. It was penny poker or something like that. Anyway, I remember Rachel Clark, who used to be Rachel Montgomery, was playing, and I thought I had this really, really good hand. I did have a really good hand. I mean, it was hard to beat this hand, and so, you know, I didn't have anything else to, any more pennies to bet, so I took the keys to my new trooper, you know, and I threw them in, you know. And it actually wasn't my trooper, it was my wife's trooper. And that, in a sense, is saying, I'm all in. And I thought, well, there's no way I can lose it. And so we showed our cards. She had a better hand than I did. And the moral to the story is never play poker with a Montgomery. But anyway, so she gave me back the keys later and said, listen, whenever I need it, I expect it'll be available. But anyway, she was real nice. But the point is that, and a lot of times you'll see poker players on TV, they'll say, they know they have a great hand, they don't have enough money to call the raise, you know, so they'll just say, I'm all in, you know. I'm all in. You know, that's what God is looking for us, to be all in. Not to have anything that we're holding back. Not to have anything that we love more than him. He wants us to be all in. And if when we are all in, then we really have his joy. Because when you have nothing else that you love except him, the joy is just overflowing. I mean, he promised that that the Holy Spirit would be in us like a river flowing, overflowing in our lives. I remember... You guys know I like Fanny Crosby a lot. And I reread a little bit about her biography a little bit online last night. And she lost her sight. I mean, she lived from 1820 to 1915, okay? She lost her sight when she was, like, before she was a year old. And for 95 years, she was blind. And yet she had this amazing understanding of who God was and how much he loved her. And this song, Blessed Assurance, I'm just going to read the words. But she was all in. She didn't have anything else. But listen to these words. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy and whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Now that's joy. And there's really no reason for her to be joyous except for the Lord. The Lord living in her life, filling her heart. There's this one last quote I wanted to It's from this guy, I don't know who he is, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, and I'm sure I just desecrated that pronunciation. But anyway, he's a Christian thinker of our time. He said, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. This Jesuit priest, theologian, anthropologist had a good deal in common with the Presbyterian sages who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith. The bottom line for you and me is simply this. Grimness is not a Christian virtue. There are no sad saints. If God really is the center of one's life and being, joy is inevitable. If we have no joy, we have missed the heart of the good news, and I would say we have missed the heart of God. And our bodies, as much as our souls, will suffer the consequences. Joy. Joy, your life is in Christ, should be a reflection of joy, no matter what is going on around you. Remember Luke, in Luke chapter 2, you know, great joy. I bring you tidings of great joy to you. And it can, as you focus on Christ. You know, the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go in the light of his glory and grace. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your gifts to us. And one of those gifts is joy. And I know, Lord, that we look down to the ground so much, and we are so focused on what's going on and our needs and ourself. But Lord, I pray that you would instill in us an understanding of joy and of the joy that Fanny Crosby had, and just in her relationship with you. And Lord, that you would help us to see that joy, and that our focus would be on you. And our focus would be more on you. And that we would be like Paul and Silas singing while in the prison. So we ask for you to cover us with that understanding. And open up our eyes to see that this next week. And in the weeks coming. In Jesus' name.